Our reading this morning is from the book of 1 Peter, and we are in chapter 2. We're going to read from verse 1 right through to verse 12. So put away all malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honour is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offence. They stumble because they disobey the word, and they were destined to do so. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honourable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of his visitation. Amen.
Morning, everyone. Good to be back with you today after my week off last week. And I just want to really, really thank Marcus for what he brought last week. It was excellent. I thought he did a really, really, really good job last week in sharing God's word with us. So I'm really thankful for that. And just want to thank him, wherever he is, for that. Where is he? Ah, he's not even looking at me. That's just typical him. But I want to thank him anyway for that. It was brilliant. We are back in Peter today, and we'll be there right up until Easter. But we're starting chapter 2 today, and if you probably, as Emily read those first words of chapter 2, you'll realize this week might not be such a chipper week, but we're in chapter 2 anyway. But I want to start off with a question to you, and it may sound like a strange question. Who are you? Who are you? Now, please don't think that I have completely lost the plot this week and just literally forgotten who you all are. That would not be good, and it may happen some week, but not this week. But who are you? Who are you? Seems like a strange question. But it's a question that we're faced with all the time, actually, and we don't even see it. Who are you? And I would go as far as to say this. The question, who are you, and the answer that you give is the most important thing about how you live your life. Seems like a big statement to make, but I think it's fair to say that that is the case. Who you say you are and who you think you are is the most important thing about how you live your life. For here is something that is true. We all live out of our identity. We all live out of our identity. We all live out of who we think we are and who we say we are. Our identities have been shaped by and molded by many, many things over the course of our life. Your identity is shaped by your family, who they have said you are. It's molded by the world around you and what the world around you has said that you are. It's shaped by your experience and how you've handled that experience and how you have lived out of that experience. It has shaped who you are. And maybe you believe that your identity this morning is wrapped up in your family or your job or your experience or things that have happened to you externally. And while that is partly true, I want to be very, very respectful this morning. But with all due respect, I want to ask or just make a statement, ask you a question. Does it really matter what you say about yourself? Does it? Is yours the most important opinion? That's the question that we really need to ask ourselves. Is your opinion the most important opinion when it comes to who you are and who you say you are? Whether or not you would agree with that, or of all the things that I just listed that shape our identity, it is true that we live out of that. It is true. So if you believe that you are a nobody and you've been told that you're a nobody and you have lived as a nobody, you will have spent most of your life maybe trying to prove that you're a somebody. Or if you believe that you are not valued, you have spent most of your life probably seeking value in things or in people to get the value that you think you need. And the problem is that when we build our identity around these things and we put our identity in what we are or what we do or the relationships that we have or the stuff that we have, the problem with all of that is that all of these things will disappoint us. Every single one of them will disappoint us. If we put our identity in our job, we will lose our jobs. If we put our identity in our relationships, relationships break down. If we put our identity in our stuff can so easily be taken away from us. And so with all due respect, again, does it matter about all of these things when it comes to our identity? For the follower of Jesus, our identity is found in one place and one place only. It is found in Him and who He says we are. And so this morning, I want you to scrap everything that you have ever been told about yourself if you're a follower of Jesus. Scrap it. Wipe it. If you've been told all your life that you are not of any value, scrap it. Bin it. If you've been told that your value and your worth and your dignity come from your job or your role or whatever it may be, scrap it. Forget about it. Our value, dignity, worth come from our place in Jesus and what He says about us and what He says about us alone. And the thing about that is, while all those other things can disappear and be taken away from us and be disregarded, we can stand on that and we can depend on that because we know that is sure and steadfast and will never move. We'll never move. What Jesus says about us, if you're a follower of Jesus, can never be taken away. Never. It is unshakable. It is firm ground. Stand on that and that alone. And what we're going to look at this morning is what a lot of the biblical writers do is that they say who we are and then they say live out of that. You'll see it over and over again in the biblical writers in the New Testament. They will say, this is who you are. This is who Jesus says you are. Live out of that. Live out of that. This is who you are. Live this way. Over and over again, we will see that repeated. And so the first thing that we come across this morning in 1 Peter chapter 2 is something that Marcus commented on last week, and Marcus picked up the theme, and his first words were, therefore. And Marcus commented that when there's a therefore in the Bible, you need to ask the question. It sounds corny, but Julie and I were both sitting last week when Marcus talked about this, and we both looked at each other lovingly and romantically and said, when there's a therefore, ask what it's there for. Weirdos. Seriously. You've no idea. But ask what it's there for. Therefore, why is it there? And so today, we almost pick up the same thing. There is a so. So. It comes on the back of something. This is coming on the back of something. Chapter 2 starts, so put away on the back of something. What's it coming on the back of? It's coming on the back of actually verse 22 of chapter 1. Verse 22 of chapter 1 says this, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. And so this next command, this next imperative comes on the back of that. Love one another earnestly from a sincere and pure heart. So what do? You put away this list of things. It's a command. Something that our home group were talking about this week, when it comes to these things. These are not suggestions for the believer. They're not suggestions. They're not, well, if you get round to it someday, I would like you maybe to think about putting off malice and all deceit. If you could get to that, that would be good. No, it's a command. It's an imperative. Put away. Do it. Be active in it. It is not a passive thing. It's an active thing. Put it away. Do this. And so Peter picks up this, love one another earnestly. And how are you going to love one another earnestly? You are going to put away malice, and you're going to put away deceit, and you're going to put away hypocrisy, and you're going to put away envy and all slander. That's how you will love one another earnestly from a pure heart. And so when we think about loving one another, when we think about as a church how we love one another, this is how we will do it. This is how we will do it. We will actively seek to put off malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy. The first thing here he says is put off malice. What is malice? Malice, or some would say it is evil against anyone which includes evil intent or thought. Evil intent or thought. If you are thinking evil of someone or you want to do evil against them, Peter says put it off. Put it off. It is no place in the church. It is no place in the body of Christ. Put it off. That's malice. Deceit, as it says in Colossians 3:9, do not lie to one another, saying that you have put off the old self with its practices. And it's a very similar passage in Colossians there. Paul is writing to the church at Colossae. He's saying the exact same thing Peter's saying. He's saying, put these things off. Put them to death. They have no place here. Be active in it. Be seeking to do this. It's active. Hypocrisy. We don't love people sincerely and earnestly from a pure heart when we are hypocrites to them. When we say one thing to their face possibly and say something else behind their back, we are not loving them earnestly. Put it off. Put it off. Envy. And again, we can't love someone when we are envious of them. It's impossible. When you put yourself in that place when you're looking at someone and you're thinking, oh, I wish I had what they had, or I wish I did what they do, or I wish I, you know, had the family that they had, or I wish this and that and the other, it's impossible to love them earnestly from that position. It's impossible. Put it off. Put it off. Envying people can come in the guise of so many different forms. It can come in material, it can come in spiritual, it can come in emotional, it can come in so many ways where we can envy other people. And look at what they have and wish we had it. When we're in that position, we cannot love them. Slander. What's slander? Slander sounds very, you know, when we look at the word slander, we think it's a major big term. And, you know, none of us would say that we're slanderers, I don't think, outright. But when we look at the word slander is any speech that is intended to damage another one's status or reputation. Any speech that is intended to damage someone else's status or reputation. So we're to put these things off. It's a command. Do it. How? Because I am not going to stand up here in front of you this morning and say that this is easy. Because it is not. It is hard to do these things. It is hard to put off these things because sometimes, in some ways, we can fall into envy without even knowing it or seeing it. And we can fall into slander without even knowing or seeing it. So it is hard to put these things off. No one is ever going to say that it's easy. It is hard. It's not easy. Please don't hear me as saying this is easy this morning. It's not. Interestingly, in this passage, so Peter says, so put away malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. There is in the Greek New Testament, there is no split here in the sentence. The sentence doesn't stop. Or there is no verse divide, verse 1, verse 2. There's no verse divide. And so it reads like this. Let me read it to you like this. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn infants long for pure spiritual milk. There you go. That's how. There you go. It's as simple as that. There is no verse divide, no full stop there. It is simple as that. It flows as one long command. Put off envy, malice, slander, all these things, and long for pure spiritual milk. That's how you're going to do it. How you're going to put these things to death, how you're going to kill these things in your life, is that you are going to long for pure spiritual milk. That is how you're going to do this. And it's such a relief to us, actually, because sometimes I'm the sort of person, anyway, that if you tell me to do something, I'm going to ask how. It's just the way I think, no matter what it is. Like, Julie gets probably so frustrated with me. Take that to the bin. But how did I get there? No, it's not that bad. But I will ask how all the time, but how we're going to do that? How's that going to happen? And so when we get the answer, it's fantastic. We learn here how we're going to do that. And there's a couple of misconceptions about what Peter says here that I need to address. When he talks about, like newborn infants, long for pure spiritual milk. The first misconception is this. Peter is not talking to new Christians here. Sometimes we can think when he uses the phrases infants, long for pure spiritual, like infants, long for pure spiritual milk. He's not talking to baby believers. He's not talking to those who have just come to faith. And so you're going to give them the easy stuff. That's not what he's talking about. He's actually talking to Christians here, followers of Jesus, who have been possibly walking with Jesus for as long as 30 years. So that is a common misconception. When we hear this phrase, like infants, then that doesn't apply to us because we're much more mature in the faith. And that doesn't apply. He's not talking about that. He's talking to people who are mature in their faith, who have been possibly walking with Jesus for 30 years. So what is he talking about, or who is he talking to? Let me ask you a question. Why is it, and some people will know better than others in the room the answer to this question, why is it that babies waken in the middle of the night? Why? There's two common answers. I only want one. I'm not looking for number two, literally. Unreal. I'm looking for one. One answer. They are hungry. They're hungry. And so they waken up out of their sleep, literally waken up out of their sleep, and they are thirsting for milk. They are hungry. They are desirous to be fed. They know that if they do not get milk, they will die. That is why they're waking up, and so they're waking up screaming and shouting and give me milk. It's not a polite request. You don't get up and they don't waken up and go, a hand shoots out of the cot. Please, Mom, can you come and feed me? Or please, Dad, please come. No, they wake up and they are screaming. They need fed. They need milk. And they need nourishment. And so that's what Peter is saying here to these believers. If you're going to put off these things, you're going to crave for pure spiritual milk like infants. Like they're going to die if they don't get it. They're going to die. And there's that angst there. And you see it in the Psalms sometimes where David will come and he's talking about the Lord and he's talking about wanting to be with the Lord. And there's this angst, there is a desire, there is an insatiable thirst to be with the Lord. And that's what Peter is talking about here. It's this insatiable thirst for nutritious feeding. Feeding. Pure spiritual milk. And this longing, as I said, it's spelled out in Psalm 84. My soul yearns, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. When was the last time our soul yearned and fainted to be in God's presence? My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. You get the sense that if it doesn't happen, I'm going to die. Because I need it. I need it. And so what is this pure spiritual milk that Peter is talking about? What is it? And again, it's very simple. It has been talked about in the previous three verses. It is the Word of God. It is the Word of God, the pure spiritual milk that we are to thirst after and we are to be desirous of and we are to hunger after. Like if we don't get it, we are going to die, is the Word of God. It is the Word of God. Look at that. And you know, it's mentioned there, as I say, in three verses previous. The Word is the good news that was preached to you. The Word of God, folks, is the only thing that nourishes and provides and is pure. Pure spiritual milk. And when we think about the Word of God, we think about the Scriptures, when we think about what God has given to us in His revealed will, when we think about that, we call these words Spirit-inspired They are from God. It is God speaking. We say they are inerrant. There is no fault in them. It is pure spiritual milk. And we are to thirst for it. And I want to ask us a couple of questions on the back of this, as I have asked myself these questions this week. Do you and I long and thirst and hunger for the Word of God? Do you ache to read it? Do you desire to be saturated in it? To know it, to know God through it, to hear Him speak to us. Like a baby that needs fed, do we desire it so much that it would waken us out of our sleep to get to it? And that's a question that has been to the forefront of my own mind this week, and I shared this with our home group the other night, that on Tuesday when I started to study this passage, I sat for 2 hours and wept at my own apathy for the Word of God. Julie just wanders upstairs sometimes and finds me crying, and she's like, what did I marry? Seriously. But I did, because I was confronted with it, my own apathy for the Word of God. Do we desire to see and hear God in the pages of His Word? I want to quote you this morning, a quote from Spurgeon when he was thinking about this. He said this, "There are times when solitude is better than society, and silence is wiser than speech. We should be better Christians if we were more alone, waiting upon God and gathering through meditating on His Word for spiritual strength, for labor for His service. We ought to muse upon the things of God, because we thus get real nutriment out of them. Why is it that some Christians, although they hear many sermons, make but slow advances in the divine life? Because they neglect, this is key, because they neglect their closets." What does he mean by that? He means we neglect our own times when we are simply with God. They neglect their closets and do not thoughtfully meditate on God's Word. They love wheat, but they do not grind it. They would have the corn, but they do not go forth into the fields to gather it. The fruit hangs upon the tree, but they will not pluck it. The water flows at their feet, but they will not stoop to drink it. From such folly, deliver us, O God. And that has been my prayer for us as a people this week, that God would deliver us from the folly of having the words of life and having the river of life in the words of God, but not drinking from them. But not going near it. Having it, but not savoring it. I've been just stopped in my tracks almost this week by this. Why is it that many Christians make slow advances in the faith? Because they neglect their closets. In the day and age that we live in, folks, it is so easy to go online and listen a sermon. It is so easy to be on Facebook and get sermon bites or bits and pieces of what other people are saying about the Word of God. And my fear for us is that because we're doing that and because we're listening to so many other people, that we actually neglect our own time with the Word and with God. I know I'm guilty of that. I can go on Facebook and I go on my Facebook feed now, and there will be 15 things where someone's good things, a Gospel Coalition clip where I'll sit and listen to it for 5 minutes, but then I think all of a sudden I'm good. We need to spend time with God in His Word alone, with the Spirit of God speaking to us about His Word. This is coming up more and more, over and over again, folks. And I spoke to Alan about it on Friday morning. I think God is really saying something to us. I genuinely do believe that God is speaking to us about this. Because it's coming up over and over again. And it doesn't happen if God doesn't want to say something. And so we need to get back to the Word of God, being with God, studying His Word, getting to know Him through it. We need to do that. The second question that comes from this, just this short part, is, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that is, that you may grow up into salvation. That's what we're talking about here. You will put off malice, envy, deceit. You will grow up into salvation if you long for and thirst for pure spiritual milk. There's a sting in the tail. Verse 3, if indeed you have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. If indeed that you have tasted and seen. What is Peter saying here by using Psalm 34? In Psalm 34, David says, taste and see that the Lord is good. And he's referring to a time where he has been delivered from his enemies. He has been under attack and he has been delivered. God has delivered him. And so he says, I've tasted and I've seen that the Lord is good. So what Peter does here in using that psalm is saying, have you actually tasted and seen that the Lord is good? Have you tasted and seen that you have been saved from sin? Have you tasted and seen the delight of his salvation? Because if you have, then you will long for pure spiritual milk. And so the question comes, and the question comes to us all, and the question came to me this week, am I a Christian? Am I a Christian? Have I tasted and seen that the Lord is good in His salvation? Because if I have tasted and seen that the Lord is good in His salvation, and He has delivered me from my enemies of sin and death, if He has done that, then I will long for pure spiritual milk. And so the question comes, are we Christian? And I know, for me, because I'm coming through a time where my desire for the Word of God, I've said to you just there now, it isn't what it always has been. And it feels quite dry at times. And so I ask the question, am I a Christian? And I know for you guys, there are lots of things in your life that sometimes get in the way of being with God and having... I'm not talking about going and spending 2 hours. I'm not talking about that. Please don't hear me when I say that. But just being alone with God for 10 minutes, 15 minutes in your day, if you can grab it. You know, but we need to ask the questions. We need to ask the hard questions. Have we tasted and seen that the Lord is good? And if so, we will respond to that. We will respond to that. Peter then moves on. And in verse 4 to 10, as he say, what you'll see here Peter doing is what many biblical writers do. They'll say who we are, and then here's how you live. And Peter's going to do it in a particular way here in these verses, where he's going to point to Jesus. First of all, he's going to point to Jesus, and then he's going to say, this is Jesus. This is how you live. This is Jesus. This is how you live. And so let's look at what he says in this particular part. What we'll find is a lot of references in this section to the Old Testament. Peter is going to reference the Old Testament quite a lot. He's going to reference in particular the temple. And when he's going to talk about stones and living stones and cornerstones and things like that, that's what he's talking about. He's talking about the temple and reference to the Old Testament temple. And the temple was where priests would have made sacrifices and where they would have prayed for the people of God. And so that's the context of what Peter is saying here. And he's saying, the first reference here is to Jesus being a living stone rejected by men, but chosen by God. And so what Peter is saying is that Jesus is the foundation. He's always pointing to Jesus, always pointing away even from himself and saying the foundation of all of our faith, the foundation that we put everything on is Jesus. And you would probably all agree with that as a good place to start. Paul in 1 Corinthians 3 says, according to the grace God given me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building on it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it, for no one can lay a foundation other than which is already laid, which is Jesus Christ. Jesus is the foundation. And if anyone builds on that foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, You know, that we talked about that a lot tonight in our home group too, the fact that Jesus is the foundation, and if we build on Jesus alone, then we are secure and our salvation is secure. So Peter is saying Jesus is the foundation and we must build on him and him alone. But then he points to the church and he says, Jesus is the foundation, but you are living stones, all of you. Believers in Jesus are living stones being built on that foundation. You're being built up into a spiritual house. Here he's referencing again the temple, the Old Testament temple. But you are, the church is the temple. The church is the dwelling place of God now. You yourselves know that if you are a believer in Christ, if you're a follower of Christ, the Holy Spirit comes and dwells within you. You are the dwelling place of God. If you're a new covenant follower of Jesus, you are the dwelling place of God. The world rejected Jesus. It will also reject you. We'll get to that in a second. But the analogy of the spiritual house goes further than the Old Testament temple was where the presence of God was. And I say, the presence of God is now within us as believers. And can you imagine if you put yourself back in the position of the people that Peter is talking to here? He's talking to people who are in Asia Minor, Turkey, like we talked about, and he is talking to a group of people who are being persecuted for their faith. They're being maligned, they're facing persecution on a daily basis. And what Peter is wanting to do is remind them that no matter where they are, no matter where they are, they don't need to go to a church building to worship. They don't need to go to a special place to have the presence of God. They are the place where the Spirit and the presence of God dwells. Can you imagine how encouraging that is for people who are facing the persecution that they are? Can you imagine how encouraging that is for the underground church today in China? When they are told, no, you don't need to go to a temple anymore. You are the church. You are the dwelling place of God, where you are the Spirit of God and the presence of God is. Like us this morning, we come to the Young Farmers in Rathfrieland. It is not a spiritual building. I think you'll agree. And I think most people, when they say we gather, people ask us, you know, where are you meeting now? And you say the Young Farmers, and they sort of look at you a bit weird. But it is not about the bricks and the mortar and the lovely floors and the lovely ceilings and the lovely chairs. It is about you, the living stones being built together as God's house. You carry the presence of God. We can go, we could not meet next week in the Young Farmers, and we could literally go and meet in the square. Would we be any less the church? No. No, we wouldn't. And it was such a relief for these people to hear that. Such an encouragement for them to hear that. That no matter where they were the living stones. They were the church. They were where the presence of God dwelt. And it's the same for us today. No matter where we go, as followers of Jesus, the presence of God is there. We are living stones being built into a spiritual house. And so Peter comes back around again then to point to Jesus in verse 6, 7, and 8. And this time Peter uses a quote from Isaiah 28, 16, in particular this notion of the cornerstone. Jesus being the cornerstone. And this is a key, and I'm not going to speak. I was an electrician. I was not a builder, so I'm not going to speak out of turn here. This idea of the cornerstone was the fact that this was the first stone placed in any masonry structure. And so all the other stones were built around that. All the other stones, it led the agenda. The cornerstone led the agenda. Everything else was built from that, out from the cornerstone, right? And so it set the agenda for every other living stone. And it does set the agenda for every other living stone today. Jesus is the cornerstone. He sets the agenda. Okay? And I don't know if you know this, but and we've probably never actually shared this, which is ironic. But this is why this body of believers is called Cornerstone Church. It's not just because of the Hillsong song. There you go. That's every day is a school day. It's not. It is called Cornerstone. We call this fellowship of believers Cornerstone because Jesus is the cornerstone. And probably us being thinking we were being cool and calling it Cornerstone, we probably just should have called it Jesus Church. Probably didn't sound that original, but nevertheless, we might as well have just called it Jesus Church. Because it is Jesus who sets the agenda. It is Jesus that every other stone in Cornerstone Church is built upon. That's why we call it Cornerstone, and that is so important as we move forward, as a church even, as we move forward from the place that we are. And it is Jesus and Jesus alone that Cornerstone Church's identity is in. Nothing else. Hear me, nothing else. We are Jesus' church and Jesus' church alone. And I want to say there's two important things that we need to say about that. The fact that Jesus is the cornerstone and it's his church. First thing is this. Because Jesus is the cornerstone and it's Jesus' church, none of us get to take any credit. None of us. Not one gets to take any credit for what goes on in this body of believers. None of us. It is Jesus' church. He sets the agenda. I don't know if you've noticed, but it is really easy. Well, it's not really easy, but it's relatively simple to become famous nowadays compared to what it used to be like. To be famous years ago, you used to have to do something. So, and I was thinking about this week. So who could I think of that was famous who actually did something? And I thought of Harry Ferguson. Now, some of the younger people in the room might think, even me, had to go away and do a wee bit of research on this. I know you're ashamed of me right now, I know. But I had to go and do a wee bit of research about Harry Ferguson. Harry Ferguson's famous. Harry Ferguson came from here originally. Dude that built the Massey Ferguson tractor. Flew first man in the UK and Ireland to fly his own plane. That's trust and faith and all that. Imagine some of us doing that. That'd be scary. But Harry Ferguson did something. He accomplished things. He was brilliant. And so he became famous. To be famous nowadays, all you need to do is let a TV crew into your living room. Literally. Literally. All you need to do is let a TV crew into your living room and watch you eat tea. You will be famous. Right? But the thing about that is that there is a longing for fame. There is something in the human heart that longs to be famous and longs to be known and longs to be loved. And so that's all that is. When you see people with TV cameras in their living rooms wanting people to watch them eat and talk about stuff, they are longing to be famous, they are longing to be known, and they are longing to be loved. That's all that is, right? The unfortunate thing about that is that it's no different in the church. All right? It's no different in the church. In a small rural town in Rathfrieland, in a small rural church like Cornerstone, we can still have this desire to be famous. To be known. To be valued and to be loved. That may come in many, many different forms. That may come for me in the form of preaching. Or pastoring. I may desire to be known by people for that. And folks, that's nothing but sin. It's not sin. We may desire to be known for being the best in the best, you know, I'm trying to think of examples here, the best worker in kids' church. Fair play to you if you are that, to be fair. You deserve all the medal and the credits you get. But you know, that may be our sinful hearts desiring that little bit of fame, that little bit of recognition, that little bit of pride, just to be the best and to be known and to be recognized and to be loved. It's no different here than it is anywhere else. The thing about the fact that it is Jesus is the cornerstone and it's Jesus' church, we don't get to take any credit. None of us, ever. It's his church and his church alone. And the gospel frees us. The beautiful thing about the gospel is the gospel frees us to go, no, Lord, it's not mine, it's your church. You take the glory. All the time, every time, we should be pointing away from us and saying, no, it's not us, it's Jesus. It's His church. He deserves the credit. He deserves the glory. It's not about us. It's not about us. That's the first thing about Jesus being the cornerstone. It's His church, not ours. It's His church. The second thing is that if Jesus is the cornerstone, is that He is this. A stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. A stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. What does that mean? If you were there last Sunday night, our theology class, you'd have heard me talking about this. Isn't Jesus, gentle Jesus, meek and mild? Isn't He lovely? Wouldn't anybody love Him? Wouldn't anybody want to accept Him? Wouldn't anybody want to take Him in? Isn't He great? Yes, He is. Yes, He is. But the Bible also says that He is a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. What does that mean? What does that mean? Consider what Paul said about Jesus in 1 Corinthians 1, 22 and 23, where he says that Jesus is a stumbling block to the Jews, foolishness to the Greeks. What does he mean? And I think this is very important here, folks, as we go about our daily lives, and this is why this is important, is because when we go about our daily lives and engage in gospel conversation, we will meet these people. And when we engage in gospel conversation, when we share the gospel with people, what the two responses will normally be is like the Jews, he wasn't the Jesus that they expected. He was a stumbling block. Jesus came along and what the Jews expected was that he would tear down the Roman system and he would establish Israel as a land again and he would give the people back their land and he would be victorious. And when he came and when he died on a cross and when he gave up his life to save people, that is not what they expected. And the Jesus that you and I present to the world may not be what they expect. May not be what they expect. Yes, we present the Jesus who is loving and compassionate and merciful and gracious. But we also present the Jesus who tells us to take up our cross and die to ourselves. That's offensive. That's offensive. And so when you engage in gospel conversation, that's what you will meet. You will also meet people who are like the Greeks, who thought Jesus was foolishness. You will also meet people who, when you engage in gospel conversation, will look at you and laugh and pity you because you are so stupid. How could you ever believe this? How could you ever believe in the fact that one day there was this guy, God spoke to this guy, and he went and built a massive boat. And this dude asked all the animals, two by two, to come onto the boat. And the penguins and the giraffes and the kangaroos all went up onto the boat. How could you be so stupid? You will meet people like that. And you will have to confront that with the fact that you believe that the Word of God is inerrant. Faultless. And so as we go about engaging people with Jesus, I want to ask you a question, as I've asked myself this question this week. What Jesus are you presenting? My tendency is to run away over here and present the Jesus that is compassionate and the Jesus that is lovely and the Jesus that is kind and the Jesus that is all those things and just tell people about Him. That's great. The only thing about it is that it's not the Jesus of the Bible. The Jesus of the Bible is all of those things. Plus, he is God who calls us to repent and calls us to die to ourselves and calls us to give up ourselves to follow Him. That's the Jesus of the Bible. What Jesus are you presenting? What Jesus are you presenting? Jesus is offensive. Juan R. Sanchez says, if no one is ever offended by our Jesus, then we need to ask, which Jesus do we have? The biblical Jesus will offend. No one wants to be told nowadays, folks. And you got to think about this too. The most of us in the room, most of us maybe have been in church most of our lives. And when you're told you're a sinner, you go, You think of someone who walks in through the door for the first time who's never heard about Jesus. And they are told that they are sinful from birth. That's offensive. That's offensive. Are we willing to take that on the chin? Are we willing to take that and be faithful to what the Word of God says? Be faithful. Certainly been challenged about that this week myself. What Jesus do I present to the world around me? I was going to cover this other bit, but I think I'll leave it to next week now. This, you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. I was going to cover that, but we just simply don't have time now to do that. Where Peter will come around again and say, this is who you are. This is who you are. Now go and live. And I want to say that to you this morning before we live. This is all not bad news, folks. This is good news, because if you're a follower of Jesus today, you can go home and you can read that passage and you can see that what he says about you, follower of Jesus, this is who you are. I love that when it comes to the end of that passage. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And that's the gospel. That is the gospel, folks. No matter what we say about it, no matter what we think about it, that is who you are if you're a follower of Christ this morning. Once you had not received mercy, you were outside, you were not part of the family of God. Now you are part of the family of God because of the mercy of Jesus. And as we come to worship to finish today and take communion today, that's where our focus should be. And rightly so. Our focus should be on the fact that once we were out, now we're in. Once we were not part of God's family, but now we are sons and daughters. Why? Not because of us, but because of His mercy. His mercy and His mercy alone has brought us into His family. Through Jesus and Jesus alone. And so that's where we want to finish today. That's the Jesus that we want to worship. That's the God that we want to worship. The merciful God who has poured out mercy on us. But I don't want to stop today without reminding us of what we've looked at. And I don't want to take the weight off completely. I do want us to consider if we're spending time with God alone, in His Word, in prayer, with the Spirit. Are we doing that? I don't want to take the weight off completely about the Jesus that we present. Because if we don't present a holistic Jesus to the world, we're not presenting any Jesus to the world. But in saying all of that, we are given mercy and we are given grace. Worship Him today for that. Can I pray for you? And then we'll worship. Father, I thank you so much for your word today to us. And I thank you so much that these dear body of believers who are gathered in front of me are yours. You are their cornerstone. Christ and Christ alone. Father, and I pray for them today. I pray that every single believer in this place this morning would find their identity and their identity alone in Jesus. As we look to you, then we go. As we look to who you are, then we go and evangelize and be on mission and be in community and be in fellowship with one another. But we always look to you. Help our eyes always to be fixed on Jesus. Father, I pray for us as a church. I pray that when we realize that our identity is in you, that would free us Free us from trying to earn. Free us from trying to look the part. Free us from trying to be something that we're not. Help us to be real with one another also, please, Holy Spirit. Help us to have gospel conversations with one another. Help us to engage each other in the gospel. And Spirit, I just pray that you would break the bondage of a misplaced identity this morning. I pray that you would set people free this morning. I pray that you would redeem this morning. Father, I pray that you would save this morning. And I pray now as we worship and as we take communion that you would bless us. Bless us. In Jesus' precious name I pray. Amen.